It's a very beautiful song talking about the Lamb of God. Good to be reminded of that. And a happy Mother's Day to all of you as well. You made a good choice coming to church today. There's no place that I hope you would rather be than right here in the house of the Lord hearing the very words of God. And after such a good time worshiping in song, it's our privilege now to worship in the hearing and in the giving of the word of God. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. So if you'd go ahead and turn there, that would be outstanding. Motherhood is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful calling, a noble task, and yet no one ever said it was easy. And so here we are, we find ourselves on Mother's Day, and it's hard. You know, there's part of me that wants to do a very special Mother's Day message, and yet there's another part of me that says, well, here we are, and people are people, and the Word is the Word, and we all need to be blessed by the Word of God. And what I find is that just about any passage in Scripture applies to people, right? Mothers or otherwise. And perhaps you, mother or otherwise, find that you're going through life and things are maybe a little more challenging than you thought that they would be. We come to this epistle and we recall that the Apostle Paul is in a very challenging spot himself. He's in a place where things didn't turn out the way that he thought they might have. No one sets out saying, boy, I just really hope that today's the day I get thrown in jail. Nobody really says that, right? Same with Paul. We're going to assume that. We didn't read that in the verse, but let's make a safe assumption here. And yet there he is. And to make matters worse, it's not his first time. When Eric spoke, he led us through Acts chapter 16, and we read that right from the beginning, right from the very genesis of this church, they had some very severe struggles. And people were in and out of jail. People understood that following Christ was challenging. There would be opposition. What do we do about that at this point? And yet, as we've come through the epistle thus far, we've seen marks of thanksgiving. We've seen marks of joy. And I'll really begin in verse 20, but let's get a running start here. At the end of verse 18, it says, yes, and I will rejoice. It's not the last time he's going to say that in this epistle. It's marked by joy throughout, regardless of the situation in which he finds himself. Boy, some of us have such a struggle with joy because we're seeking it in the wrong place. We're trying to derive a situational joy, and God never promises us that. Situations come and go. Difficulty comes and goes. Rather, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And Paul gets that and he's trying to teach us that. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And again, those of us who are circumstantially oriented read that as he's going to get out of jail. Well, read a little harder. You know, it's interesting. If you were to open it up in the Greek text, you'd see a strange word right here that he uses for deliverance. It's the word soterion. Those of you who are a little theologically oriented might have studied soteriology. It's the study of salvation. And so here we have this same word for salvation. It will turn out for my soterion, my salvation, my ultimate vindication, because whether he stays in jail, whether in this trial he is sentenced to death, or whether he is let free, that's not the source of his joy. We would do well to learn this. Rather, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. My Lord, you have led us right here this morning. I thank you for your leading in our lives. I thank you that you work through the prayers of the saints. I thank you that you work through the filling of your Holy Spirit. I pray right now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. You tell us, Jesus, that you stand at the door and knock, and you say that to Christians. I pray that we would have the good sense to open the door this morning. Please meet with us. We confess, we affirm that without you, we can't do anything of consequence, of eternal significance. Please, Lord, meet with us here. It's been a week, Lord. For some of us, it's been filled with distractions, some with hardships, some with really just marvelous things. But here we are. And so I pray that we would worship you well in receiving your word right now. May we act worthy of the calling with which we are called. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we go through this text, it really breaks down into two big pieces. The first piece is going to take us up through verse 26, and then, of course, the second is going to take us through the end of this chapter. And we're asking some very foundational questions as we proceed, and the first really deals with our motive in life. It's interesting, you can do a thing that other people from the outside look at and say, oh, that's good. Yet that God would look at and shake his head at in disgust. You look in the Old Testament, and the Lord says to his people, who required of you this trampling of my courts? Good thing, they're offering sacrifices. Motive was wrong. Motives are important, aren't they? Furthermore, your motive is so instrumental in you doing a good thing in the first place. Praise God that you came to church. Praise God that you're here. You could have done a lot worse. You made a great choice this morning. What's your motive? The question is, why do you do the things that you do? We're going to look, what are the things that you're doing? We'll get there, but why? If you can't answer the why, then the what is rather inconsequential because God wants your heart. The most important commandment, the Christian imperative, is that you would love the Lord, your God, with everything that's inside of you. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And that being said, if you look at verse 20, we really get our marching orders for this text. It is my great goal, it is my great motive, towards the end of the verse, that Christ will be honored in my body. Do you see it there? That's the guiding light for what we're about to proceed and unpack, that Jesus Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life, whether by death, that this would be such an honor that the apostle would be preserved from shame. At the beginning of the verse, it says that in nothing I will be ashamed. He's about to stand trial. He has that in view. He just prayed, verse 19, that this would turn out for his salvation, his vindication before the throne of God, regardless of what happens before the throne of man, that he would not be ashamed, that he would be able to give a good accounting for his life and for his ministry. If we read earlier, it says that he is giving an apology. That's he's standing defense for his word before God. Well, what about you? The last time that you stood trial, as it were, for Jesus Christ, was it shameful? Here's what that might look like in your life. Your friend comes to you and says, hey, how was your weekend? And you really hide the fact that you went to church. Better not say that. Or if you are so bold as to actually mention you're a Christian, well, I went to church. Oh, how was that? What do you say? Do you realize that's an open door? See, for years now in our culture, we've had this artificial divide. You don't see it in the Mideast, you don't see it in the East, but over here in the West, we have this strange and odd divide between secular and sacred, between those things which are so valuable that we hold dear and those casual things, you know, how about them Tigers or how about those Yankees for a lesser conversation, things like that, you know, where we talk about things. And you can argue, but really there's no argument because you look at the stats, right, and it just is what it is. You talk about the weather. Why? Because there's really no argument. I mean, you could argue, is it going to rain or is it not, but fine, it's just easy stuff. But sometimes people give you invitations to go a step further. They might say something. Maybe they mention a hurtful situation that happened or an anniversary of a hurtful situation. They're giving you permission because just how you feel weird because of this arbitrary Western culture where we can't talk about the things most meaningful to us, do you realize that your unsaved friend has the same weird Western rules governing his and her life? And upon occasion, they say something like, well, you know, it's been about a year since. Then they say something. Well, they're giving you permission. They're probably only going to do it once or twice in the conversation. Maybe three times if it's a long conversation and a particularly good friend. And they're going to stop. Do you have ears to hear? Were you shameful that the opportunity you had to make much of Jesus Christ, dare not take that one? The apostle understands that it could cost him his life, and yet His drive is to honor Jesus Christ in such a way that I will not be ashamed as I give an account before the highest court in this land. I pray that you would be preserved from shame and full of courage. This idea of courage comes up time and again in this passage. It comes up positively, it comes up negatively, as in don't be afraid, don't be frightened. What are you afraid of? Here we go, back to the Common Court of Appeals. You were going to write something last time you were online, but we knew that one was going to stir the pot if you said something that Jesus Christ says to be true. I better not write that. I don't want to be controversial. Why not? Don't be a fool. But if something is true, it perhaps needs to be said. In love, in the right setting, in the right context. What about this? What sort of trial might you face? And then, that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now we come to really the beating heart of this passage, right? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm not much of one for life verses. And the reason is because life is complex. There's all kinds of things you go through in life. Maybe you just had a fantastic day and your life verse for the day is, you know, a happy heart. It's good to have a heart. It's good like medicine. Boy, I can't even quote it. Better not be my life verse. Something like a merry heart does good like medicine. Clearly, that's not my life verse. Okay. But maybe that's it because you had a great day. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe you just bought a pet. And so your life verse for that day is a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. It's in the Bible. Did you know that? Okay, the point is, it's a big book and it's complex. But if there were a life verse, this one's in the running, isn't it? This one's pretty good. It's pretty stable. I remember my Bible teacher that I had would always quote it. He would say this was his life verse. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He had a good story to go with it. The Lord saved him out of some craziness. He was still crazy, but in a Christian way. And it was good. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, let's unpack the last half of that first. Okay? In fact, if you were to read this in the Greek, there's actually no verbs here. For to me, life, Christ. Death, gain. It's amazing, isn't it? To die is gain. Well, we have to ask what that means because last time I checked, dying might not have been on your top 10 things to do, you know, for this week. Like, I don't know that we're really that excited about this. And that here we read the Bible, welcome to church, let's do what the Bible says. To die is gain. You're going to go home and, well, that's some interesting plans. All of a sudden, different things are happening. Well, let's kind of unpack this, right? First, we understand that Christ is honored by death, by a particular kind of death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, right? And the apostle, facing death, understands that it would be glorious to be able to give this gift, as it were, to his Lord of not only a life well lived, but of a death well died. That Jesus would be honored in his body by death. We see it right in this verse. To die is gain. Why could it be gain? Well, his desire, if you read just a little bit further on in verse 23, his desire, his heartbeat, what he longs for most of all is simply to see his Lord and Savior. To be in his presence. We understand this relationally, don't we? If you have someone you love, well, you love to be with them. You know, some of our college kids are just coming home, and there's a particular joy about homecoming. It's good. Some of you understand that because of jobs or because of just life situations, you have to be apart from your loved ones for a time. People say absence makes the heart grow fonder, and then you get to come home. You get to reunite. And it is a thrill to come home. It's a joy to have such a reunion. So we have family reunions, right? See each other once a year. If it's been longer than that, it's all the sweeter. How much more when you see your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? When you have longed for him so deeply and passionately for so many years, that at this point, death, the transition, not the end. We begin to talk about it in terms like promotion. We begin to use words like homegoing. And for those of us who are saved, well, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We understand the transition is painful, but the joy, it's not worthy to be compared. It's categorically different. And so the apostle says, my desire, he's like, if I had to choose between staying here or going there, that's a hard choice. And I have to tell you that my real desire, if I did have the privilege of choosing, my real desire is to depart. It's to be with Christ, because it's just far better. Not slightly better. Far, far better. We are content to piddle about in mud puddles because we have no concept what is meant by a holiday at the sea, says C.S. Lewis. But for those who get the holiday, for those who understand what the vacation is like, mud puddles will just never be the same again. And so the desire is to depart, it's to be with Christ. It's far better. It's far better. One of the preachers that I enjoy reading is a man named R. Kent Hughes. And in one of his sermons, he tells a story about a dear friend that he has. It was a friend that was in leadership at one of his former churches. They served alongside for many years. And at this point, his name is Dr. Andrew Chong. At this point, the good doctor had progressed in age and was going in for a very invasive surgery. Well, that's a nervous thing. And in the course of surgery, there was much bleeding, to the point where the doctor came outside and notified the family he should make some phone calls. The end was near. And as the family assembled around Dr. Chong, there's not much you can do when you're in such a weakened state. But mustering his strength, he requested paper and pen, and with great difficulty began to write, "For to me, and in vertical line, to live," he began to spell it out, "is Christ. And to die is gain." It took him a full minute to write out the last word with which he sealed his will and testament, frankly. Hallelujah. And then he looked up at his gathered family and said his last words, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." And he passed. He passed. This is what it means to die well. This is what it means to honor Christ in your death. Nothing has changed. Because all of life was for Christ in the first place. He was the center of everything that you did, and in death, nothing has changed. And the good physician finally met his beloved physician as he stood face to face before his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you're going to die well, you must live well. You don't come by a good death accidentally. I've been honored and privileged to see that our people die well at Tabernacle Baptist. I praise God for that. To live as Christ. Well, we go back through the text and we see similarities, right? May Christ be magnified, or the ESV says, honored in my body, whether by life. Well, that's what we're talking about now. So what is it that Christ would be honored in my body? Of course, we come to our verse right here, to me, to live as Christ, or in verse 22. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I'm not sure which one that I should choose. And so he starts doing this pros and cons work list, right? He says, I know that if I remain with you, I know that if I continue, that if I stay on with you all, this is what it means. You say, well, what does it mean to live as Christ? This is what it means. Fruitful labor. Not just any kind of labor. Not just busyness. We have confused busyness with fruitfulness. They're not the same thing. It can be amazingly fruitful for you to sit and pray for an hour. And laborious. That's why the apostle, remember in the book of Colossians, talks about agonizing in prayer, striving in prayer, keeping alert in prayer. You have all these different verses talking about prayer. But we might confuse busyness for fruitful labor. Be careful about that. Simply because your calendar is full, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're being a fruitful laborer in the harvest. So evaluate, prioritize, get back to the central things. Remember motivations. For, to me, to live is Christ. Why are you doing what you're doing in the first place? And are you doing the right thing? He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, I know something. Having thought through, and by the way, you wonder how slowly he wrote these verses. Because you just see his thoughts just really milling through, just really working through some things. Nevertheless, I understand that to remain with you, it's more necessary. It's more needful. Could you say that about your life? Think about this. If someone were saying, is it better if he stays or if he goes? Which one should I really do now? Well, what is it? Would someone say, man, I so earnestly desire that you don't go, because if that person goes, all of that fruitful labor goes to. If you go, something more necessary has been lost. Is that the verdict on your life? What about the following verse in verse 25? I know that if I remain on, if I continue on, this is what it means. Progress and joy in the faith. That's one word that sets it up. It's for your progress and joy in the faith. That's all governed by that one word. Is that a description of your ministry? That you would say, you know what, I would make this move. However, I know that if I leave, all these people at Tabernacle Baptist are going to miss a certain progress and joy that I bring to them in their faith. Does that describe you? Does that describe your ministry? If not, of course, we have to ask why. Remember, that's the point right now. Why do you do what you do? Well, because you don't know how busy I am. Well, maybe I don't. You do. Why are you so busy? Well, you don't understand. I mean, if I committed to this, I might have to give up my hobby. I know. It would crush the American dream. You don't understand. If I did this, I would not get to do something with a ball. I know. You might never make it to the big leagues. I know. It would be grievous, after all. I might not get to see certain things. I know. Why do you do what you do? Ask yourself that question. Why do you do what you do? You do realize Christianity has always been countercultural. We've always had a PR problem. They killed Jesus. What do you think they're going to do to you, right? Why do you do what you do? Would you be able to describe your engagement, your membership at church? Membership itself has fallen on the wayside, right? I don't want to be too committed. Does this describe you? And that it lands in verse 26. That if he stays, it is a cause for them to glory in Jesus Christ. That's a description of ministry. Well, with all that, we have some things to think about, right? For to me, to live is, fill in the blank. I really encourage you to do this. For to me, to live is. Now you know the right answer, right? If you're taking a test, you're like, Jesus. That's the right answer. If ever there's a question in church, that's the right answer, okay? Jesus, I love God. Good, you pass, 100%. But if you go home, what's the real answer? For to me, to live is my athletic pursuit. For to me, to live is my job. For to me, To live, to really live, is to be respected. For to me, to live is, what is it for you? What is your life revolving around? Here's some ways you can tell. Not by what you fill in the blank, because probably you're going to be like, no, it's really Jesus. Good. But is it really? Here's some ways you can tell. What do you daydream about? When your mind is just idle, are you thinking about that chance that you have to witness to your friend? That's cool. When your mind is idle, do you find yourself just stumbling into prayer? Because prayer is just like breathing to you. When you find yourself idle, what are you thinking about? Maybe it's not that, right? Right? Maybe it's just something. Okay, we think about all kinds of things, fine. But what's that thing you think about consistently? Now we're getting closer to it. Maybe that's a driver in your life. When you lay down at night, what's that thing that you think about? I mean, maybe for you it's something very shameful and you're like, oh, I don't want to tell anybody about that. Okay, deal with that. Maybe for you it's something that's good. Most times our idols are good things that we turn into ultimate things. And so as we sit down and rest or lay down to sleep, our minds turn back to those things that we value most. It's the most natural thing to do, right? And so as we're sitting there, as we're laying there, as we're thinking, you're thinking about your kids. I mean, it is Mother's Day after all, right? It's the most natural thing to think about your kids. But have you taken a good thing, your family, and turned it into an ultimate thing? For to me, to live is my family. Well, the problem is when you turn your family into an ultimate thing, it sours on you. No human was designed to bear the full weight of your soul. For to me, to live is my spouse. No human is interesting enough to capture your attention exclusively for life. God is. And if you love God most, if you love Christ rightly, the other things are properly ordered. Don't have a disordered love. For to me, to live is, what is it for you? The way you answer that question determines how you live your life. Why do you do the things that you do? For to me, to live is Christ. If that's your statement, then to die? What can man do unto me? To die is gain. Are you driven by your feelings? This is interesting. I've had this conversation with so many people recently. When I say recently, the last, I don't know, handful of years, really. Person after person after person. I tend to tell them to put three words in order. And maybe some of you guys here start chuckling because I've done it with a number of you as well. And the words would be feeling, faith, and fact. Which one comes first? Invariably, people will say feelings or people will say faith. Okay, make a liar out of me. I don't think, shooting from the hip here, I don't think in the last couple of years I've had a single person tell me fact comes first. Well, that's a reflection of our culture. If I ever give you the quiz, fact comes first. Because your faith can be misinformed, right? I mean, 9/11, people shout, Allahu Akbar. They acted on their faith, but it was a misinformed faith, right? People act on faith wrongly, regularly. People can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. Think of the Pharisees. They had all kinds of faith that Jesus was not the Christ. That's damnable. So the fact comes first. Faith must always have an object. The object must always be valid, right? So fact, then faith. The feelings follow. It's not that we detach the feelings, but did you notice what the apostle did? I feel like I would rather be with Jesus. Well, me too. Maybe you too. But the feelings are not in the driver's seat. Not that we denigrate feelings. Not that we dismiss feelings. They're valuable. We want to love God with all our heart. Some people are afraid of their own feelings. That's not the point. I mean, Jesus wept. It's okay. Feelings follow. And so maybe you read this and you think, well, yeah, I see it's better to be with Jesus. Maybe I'll just end it all. Do you see that this is the antithesis of a green light for suicide? that even though you see that it's so much better to be with Jesus, the reason you see it to be better is because you are living for Jesus. This is, in fact, a green light to stay, just like the apostle, to remain, just like the apostle, and to act, just like the apostle. So think about it. Are you driven by feelings? What about this? What does your presence mean? What does your presence mean? Does it mean progress and joy in the faith? And what fear is holding you back? Think of the courage it takes to write this, to stand trial for your faith and to come out like this. What about you? What are your fears? If you stand like this for Christ, what will your family say about you? If you stand like this for Christ, what will your friends say? If you tell your boss, no, 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 what's the consequence? If you go to your athletic club and say, listen, priorities, what's going to happen to your aspirations of athletic amazingness? You might not make it to the big leagues. Well, why do you do what you do? Your motives, but also your manner of life. What are you doing? It's one thing to have proper motives, but you can still have those proper motives skew badly to the side. So what you do is, of course, very important. People make this false dichotomy. They say, well, we want the spirit of the law as though the law itself were bad. That's not at all the point. The point is that they are harmonious, not in opposition one to another. So if you say, I love God with all my heart, good, that means that you follow him in the commands that he gives. Jesus says it this way, if you love me, you guys know that verse? Keep my commandments. Well, they're not at odds. If you believe, then you behave. That's just how it works. Now, I said this, live as citizens, and probably some of you are looking in verse 27 saying, not seeing much about citizens. There he goes making stuff up again. Well, if you were to read the Greek, the verb actually has polis kind of in it. You'd probably know polis. The rest of it you might not know. But the idea is be a citizen. Live like a citizen. Now, that's particularly meaningful to a Roman colony. You remember Philippi? In some of our introductory sermons here, we were talking about how this city prided itself on being more Roman than Rome itself. They loved the idea of citizenship, and so Paul sort of tosses that one back at him and says, you know what it means to live like a citizen, right? Philippi, you know Philip of Macedon, you know Alexander the Great, you remember what it looked like to live like that, now you know what it looks like to live like a Roman, right? So you understand the differences historically, right? You read the books, you get the difference. Now you've been saved, you're living as a Christian. You understand that what it means to live as a citizen in a Roman colony looks very different from being a citizen in a Christian colony. Can I use that figuratively for a church? The church is almost like an embassy, isn't it? An American embassy is American soil, isn't it? It's American turf governed by American laws, even though it's in a foreign land. And so the citizen can come to the embassy, honor the law of the land, enjoy the customs of the land, even though they are in fact sojourners in a foreign land. Church, you're the embassy of God in Poughkeepsie. Live like a citizen. Understand the rules of the kingdom. Of course, that brings up a bigger question. Which kingdom are you living in? Only let your manner of life be worthy. That's the one verb. Live like citizens. Same verb. Live like citizens of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that when I come, if I come, whether I come or I don't come, I'm able to see what it is that you're like. All right? Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know which kingdom it is that you're in, how that kingdom operates, and if you want to understand what a citizen of the heavenly kingdom looks like, he gives you a bunch of adjectives right here. A citizen is like this. It's observable. Your way of life is observable. What kind of life? It's an observable life. So if somebody says, I just wonder if that person's a Christian, you're missing it. And it was... Sometimes we think like it's a way you look that's so different. I mean, maybe, right? There's certain ways that you can look that clearly mark yourself as, I don't know, a rebel or some sort of way that's apart from Christ. But probably there's just sort of like a culturally accepted normal that you look like, right? If you're going out to eat today, look around the restaurant. There it is. Normal. That's really not what we're talking about. The observable difference is your manner of life. It's so different, in fact, that others can hear about it. The apostle says, whether I come or whether I don't come, I should be able to hear. I, long ways away, stuck in jail, should be able to hear about you. Wouldn't it be cool if people were starting to hear about Tabernacle like that? Wouldn't that be cool? If people in another state were like, man, I hear about your church. I hear that Poughkeepsie is affected by you. I hear that Dutchess County is a little bit different because of what you guys are doing. Yes, that's right. But what about this? That you would be able to stand firm. If you think about that for a moment, if you're standing firm, it's got both positive and negative aspects, doesn't it? I have to stand firm against something. And of course, it's pointless to stand firm unless I'm standing firm for something. You see both aspects right there? Now, if that's true, then it stands to reason that in our culture, much like theirs, there will be things that would be very easy to do and very wrong to do. That would be most expected of us to do and not appropriate for us to do. Things that if you don't do it, your friends look at you and are like, man, what's up with this guy? And things that if you do it, they're like, oh, here goes Jesus freak again. I hope that when Jesus comes back, he'll have no problem recognizing me because my banner will be clear. May that be true of you as well. That your life in Christ is observable, that it's firm, not easily carried about. By the way, you better know the Bible if you're going to be firm. That you're united with like-minded saints. If you want to know what that like-mindedness is like, then you read chapter 2 and you really get a taste for it. That there are some people that when you're with them, you get it. They're on the same page, same team, same goals. They love Jesus. It's why they do what they do. For to them, to live is Christ, and you're like, wow, I like this guy. You might disagree about some things. To err is human, right? But you get the big thing, that it's all about Jesus. There's an intensity here, right? Striving together. Yeah, that's unity, fine. But there's intensity as well. Well, what kind of life do you live? Is it an intense life? Well, you know, I would have my devotions, but man, I'd have to get up earlier. Just not sure I can do that. I mean, I know Jesus died for me, but oh my goodness, like 15 minutes? I don't know. That's a lot. That's a tall order, buddy. Is it? Is it really a tall order? I'm not sure I can come to church every week. Woo, that's a little bit crazy out there. Well, you know what? It is crazy if it's all artificial. It is crazy if for you to live is not Christ. Nothing could be crazier. Like, there's a lot of nice things out there, right? If church is just nice, I get it. Come when you feel like coming. Church is essential when you understand Jesus. There's a lot of nice things. You know, I like to see a game once in a while. That's nice. I like to see Broadway once in a while. That's nice. I don't go every week. Frankly, I don't care enough. It's nice. Because for me to live, it's not Broadway. That's not what drives me. What drives you? It's bold. It's not afraid. In verse 28. Did you see the courage? Not frightened by anything. Now, if this is your life, and by the way, look up there just for a moment. I want you to choose just one of those words that you'd try to improve on this week. Just take a moment. Just look at that list. That's a portrait. Maybe if you try them all at once, it's overwhelming. You're like, ooh, it's a lot. But maybe for you, you look at this list and you're like, you know what? By God's grace, I'm going to start praying about one of these things. Maybe for you, it's bold. You're just so fearful. It's like, dear God, make me bold. Good. If you're afraid, you're in good company. I mean, Moses was afraid. Paul was afraid. Paul prays, please pray for me that I'll be bold. Remember Ephesians 6? Well, and elsewhere. Maybe for you, it's something else. If you do this, you can expect certain results, okay? First, it's a clear sign of destruction to your opponents. If you are living this way, not afraid of certain things, then when the opponents of Christ look at this, they shake their head and they're like, whoa, something different's going on. They understand that there has been an inbreaking of a different kingdom, which is not of this world, and that even by killing you, they can't stop it. Something different's going on. It's a clear sign of destruction to them. No wonder governments begin to persecute Christianity because they cannot control it. You cannot chain the Word of God. But it's a clear sign of salvation to you. You know, elsewhere when Paul talks to the church at Corinth, he talks about the aroma of Christ, that you would have a scent, as it were. And that this particular scent, it's a smell of life unto life to those who are being saved, and it's a smell of death unto death to those who are perishing. The gospel of Christ is inherently offensive. If your highest goal is to not offend, you cannot talk. Meaningful dialogue is inherently about things that people might have strong opinions about. It's meaningful, right? And if people have strong opinions, there's going to be disagreement. So if your highest priority is not to offend someone, then you cannot have meaningful conversations about important issues, any issues. Now, as a result, you find that safe spaces are beginning to kill any sort of intellectual back and forth. Well, it ends up being rants and accusations. Blame is what you start finding right now. But it happens in a Christian context too, doesn't it? Where if your highest goal is to fit in at work, well, this is crazy to you. If your highest goal is to find therapy in the gospel, that's kind of risky. It doesn't sound very therapeutic that I'd risk my life for Christ. I don't feel comfortable right here. But if your highest goal is Christ, everything is different right here. It's a clear sign of salvation. It comes from God. And then we get to verses 29 and 30. That God has granted you, that word grant, it's the word charis, it's the word grace, charismatic, you might have heard of that. It's focused on the gifts of God, right? And so here it says, for you it has been charis, it has been granted to you, gifted to you. It's God's gracious gift. Now we're all lining up like it's Christmas. Ooh, I love a good gift. So it's been granted. Well, God, what are you giving me? For to you it's been granted to suffer. What? Did I misread that? For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. That's very strange. We get this part, that it's God's gracious gift to let you believe. We love that. By grace alone, that's how we're saved. We say glory. We're very thankful for that. But to let you suffer? Wait. No. Like, I want to be like Jesus, but not like Jesus. I mean, I want to live the Christian life, but not like Christians did. I mean, to have this opportunity to earn the respect in the company of other saints who have sealed their profession with their blood? Well, I'm like Christian light. I don't know if I'm all that. Well, it's intimidating. And it's entirely possible that you may not have martyrdom faith right now because God hasn't chosen for you to be a martyr today. But wherever His grace leads you, His grace also equips you. So it may be that in your time of trial, this is a great text to return to. Maybe what you need today, by the way, that word martyr just means witness. But it happened so often that those who witnessed for Christ paid with their lives that the word became known as one who seals that testimony with their blood. Maybe for you, the real faith you need is to be able to speak boldly to your friend. Not rudely. Rude and bold, they're not the same thing. Humble boldness. You listen well. You earn that audience. Let's think about a few things, right? It's a convicting text. I read this and I'm cut to the quick when I read this. What drives you? Fill in the blank. Really, try to do that this week. For to me to live is... The way you answer that drives everything else. Which kingdom is your home? Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's the one that you should want to be part of. The problem is, maybe unlike Moses, we prefer the passing pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season, picking your translation there. I mean, obviously sin is tempting. You got to bait the hook, or the fish doesn't bite. How can you make much of Christ in your present circumstance? That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Because we think, well, I'll be a martyr. Maybe that's what you say today. Fine, you know what? I'll do that. If ever somebody holds a gun to my head and says, believe in Jesus or I'll shoot you, I'll do it. Frankly, that may be a little bit easier for you to say because nobody's got a gun right now. And if they did, they probably want your money. So give them your money, and that's fine. But it's different when you say, well, I'll live for Christ. That I want to make much of Christ in my life, therefore, you know what, this week, I'm going to begin studying the Bible in a certain way. Good. This week, you know what, I will start doing a small group. I've been thinking about it for a while. Good. This week, I really feel like the Lord's been calling me to step forth and minister for someone's progress and joy in the faith. Good. For you, maybe it's that you're going to begin to doubt your doubts finally. Yet you've had all these doubts about Jesus. I mean, fine, people have doubts. That's not a problem. What do you do with them? That's the question. And so maybe finally you're starting to doubt your doubts. Fine. Will you follow Christ if it's not comfortable? Comfort is the God of America. And many of you very religiously serve this God. And try to follow Christ, much like Israel, syncretism. Right? You try to just blend it all together. And yet when Christ calls you to do something uncomfortable, you know your fundamental allegiance because, ooh, I can't go out of my way. Ah, not if it requires me staying up a little later. Not if it requires me getting up a little earlier. Not if it requires me saying something. I mean, I love Jesus, but I don't want to say something. Be careful. Be careful. The idols of this world are violent. They'll cost you everything. They don't give you much in return. They give you just enough to keep you coming back. And they leave you broken. Broken. You see it played out in Scripture time and time again. And you see it played out in life time and time again. Will you follow God if it's countercultural? There's so much pressure to follow what other people do. It's just how we're wired. But would you be willing to follow God if it's countercultural? I'm going to ask the musicians to come back up. And as they begin to play, I want to give you time to think about this. It's a good day to process this information. It's a day of communion. It's a day when we celebrate all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Praise the Lord for that. But what are you doing with Jesus? To you, to live as Christ. Communion is a marvelous time of confession. It's a good time to examine, to repent. It's a good time to remember and to embrace. This is not a text that should beat you up. It's a text that should call you into glory so that you can truly live and not be bound in fear, but liberated. I'm going to pray with you, and then we'll sing. My Lord, thank you for this opportunity today to make much of who you are. Thank you, Father. You call us out of our comfort zone. You call us to a higher place. Please give us grace and courage to live in such a way that makes you smile. Father, for those who are here today who are struggling with this, I pray that you would give them grace and wisdom. Lord, may we all take the next step for you. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.